I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, and take out your outline to follow along. Happy Cinco de Mayo. Cinco de Mayo, which of course means May the 5th, commemorates the Mexican Army's 1862 victory over France at the Battle of Puebla. During the Franco-Mexican War, 1861-1867, which of course was being fought at the same time as the American Civil War. On May the 5th, 1862, 157 years ago today, a ragtag force of 2,000 Mexican soldiers led by Texas-born General Ignacio Zaragoza fortified the little town of Puebla in east-central Mexico and withstood a day-long siege by 6,000 well-armed French troops backed by heavy artillery. Outnumbered 3-1, poorly supplied, the Mexicans nonetheless held the town of Puebla. When the French withdrew that evening, 500 of their soldiers were dead compared to less than 100 Mexican casualties. Although it wasn't a major strategic win in the overall war against the French, Zaragoza's success at Puebla represented a great symbolic victory for the Mexican government and bolstered the resistance movement. And as soon as our Civil War was over, America supplied some support to them. Cinco de Mayo is a relatively minor holiday in Mexico, but in the United States, it's evolved into a celebration of Mexican culture and heritage, particularly in areas with large Mexican-American populations. So, happy Cinco de Mayo to our Hispanic friends. It's a day to celebrate a victory in the past, whereas our focus this morning is to commemorate service in the future as we lay our hands upon two choice servants in our church family. D.O. Moody said, "The measure of a man or woman is not how many servants they have, but how many people they serve." 3 days ago, our country observed the National Day of Prayer, when millions of Americans who know and love the Lord gathered in downtown squares and city parks and churches and homes in hundreds of thousands of cities and communities across the nation. They gathered to pray for our country, a culture that is spiraling out of control into moral abyss. They gathered, as some of us did Wednesday night, to confess the sins of our nation, to ask the Lord to send spiritual renewal, and to thank Him for His gracious, undeserved blessing upon our country from the time the pilgrims first landed on our shores. So many blessings for which we should give thanks: our lives, our health, our family, our freedoms, our salvation, a host of other spiritual blessings. Near the top of my list are the godly servants the Lord has brought into my life since I was a little boy that have chiseled and shaped and impacted and directed me in the way I should go. In addition to my parents, there have been aunts and uncles and pastors and Sunday school teachers and friends and later college and seminary professors and fellow elders. There have also been a few deacons with servants' hearts that have left their mark on me. W.A. Criswell pastored First Baptist Church in Dallas for over 50 years, and in his book on Acts, he recalls the time he was preaching in the North Shore Baptist Church in Chicago and was entertained in the home of James Kraft. Kraft was a deacon in that church, as well as the Sunday school superintendent, and he was also the founder of Kraft Foods. He told Criswell that as a young man, he had a desire to be the most famous manufacturer and salesman of cheese in the world. He planned on becoming rich and be famous by making and selling cheese, and began as a little boy with a little buggy pulled by a pony named Patty. After making his cheese, young Kraft would load his wagon and he and Patty would drive down the streets of Chicago to sell the cheese. As the months passed, he began to despair because he wasn't making any money in spite of his long hours and hard work. One day he pulled his pony to a stop and began to talk to him. You start talking to your pets. That's not a mental issue, okay? I talk to my pets all the time. He said, "Patty, there's something wrong. We're not doing it right. I'm afraid we have things turned around and our priorities are not what they ought to be. Maybe we ought to serve God and place Him first in our lives." He then drove Patty home and made a covenant with the Lord that for the rest of his life, he would first serve God and then would work as God directed. Many years late after that, Criswell heard James Craft say, quote, "I would rather be a layman in a North Shore Baptist church than to head the greatest corporation in America. My first job is serving Jesus Christ," end quote. I've known a few elders and deacons who knew that their first job is serving Jesus, and they are the ones who've left their mark on me. Follow along as I read beginning in verse 1 of Acts 6, where we'll meet the very first deacons who were like that. Verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Elders are to provide spiritual leadership in the local church, but they are to be servant leaders. They are not dictators. They are not to lord it over the saints. They are to lead by the example of Christ, serving Christ by serving others. Deacons are servants, not rulers, though I have seen far too many situations over the years where deacons ran the church, ran off anyone who didn't agree with them, including the pastor. But that's not the biblical model. President John Kennedy's inaugural address on January 20th, 1961 was famous in part for the line, "My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." Wow, that sentiment is sadly lacking in our nation today, isn't it? But that's the attitude of a deacon, not what a church family can do for me, but what can I do for my church family? Deacons are servants. In fact, that's what the word means. The English word deacon is merely a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. The word diakonos means servant. The verb form diakoneo means to serve or to wait on, like a waiter waiting on a table. The first such servants were appointed in this Acts 6 passage. They were appointed to meet a definite need. Notice with me in Acts 6 that needs arise wherever there are people. Wherever there are people. We learn in verse 1 that the gospel has brought rapid numeric growth for the church. We studied these first chapters in Acts several years ago, and if you remember, you know that the church begins with 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Spirit of God comes down. And then in chapter 2, the Lord adds 3,000 new converts after Peter's sermon that morning on the day of Pentecost. And in those early exciting days, we're told that the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. A short time later, we're given the next report in chapter 4, verse 4, that the number of men grows to about 5,000. And that's the word for males. So these are husbands, heads of families, which means if you factor in wives and children, there may well have been 15,000 or more people in the church by this time. And then following the episode with Ananias and Sapphira in the first part of chapter 5, we're informed that the multitudes of men and women believers were increasingly added. And then between chapters 5 and 6, the numbers explode because we go from addition to multiplication. So as we're told in chapter 6, verse 1, the passage we just read, that the number of disciples is multiplying, which means there may well have been 20 to 30,000 believers in Jerusalem by this time. So without a church building, without social media tools, without sound systems and video projectors and CDs and MP3s and websites, the early church experienced explosive growth. But the believers quickly learned that growth has greatly increased the needs to be addressed. Wherever there are people, there are needs. Now, among the most needy in that day are the widows. For you see, when the widow buried her husband, she buried her means of support. There was no Social Security benefits or life insurance death benefits or any support from the Roman government. We thank the Lord for our faithful widows. We held a widow's banquet here last evening to honor our widows and remind them how much we love them. And in Israel, God, who also cares for widows and orphans, had made provision through the law that a widow should be cared for by her family. But in these early days of the church, many people are disowned by their families when they identify with Christ. So these widows, and perhaps many of them still have dependent children at home, are destitute, or at least they would be if they didn't now have a church family. And so the church is left to provide for those who cannot provide for themselves. Beginning in chapter 2, we're told how they do it, and they do it by selfless generosity. The text says in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, and again in chapter 4, 32 to 33, that the believers have all things in common and share what they have with others who have needs. Now that they're in God's family, they understand that He owns everything. Do you understand that? Everything you have, He owns. It was His. It's His. He's allowed you and I to use it during our life. But it was someone else's before we came along. It'll be someone else's after we leave, but it all belongs to Him. So whatever they have, they know that they're just stewards of God's property. Oh, that means their home, their property, their possessions, their food. And when new needs arise and the word gets out, the believers with means sell their possessions and bring the proceeds to the apostles who distribute to those who have need. Now, they aren't forced to sell against their will. This is not socialism or communism, as some leftist interpreters try to argue today. And we're not told that they sell everything at once. Otherwise, they wouldn't have anything the next time. But as the need would arise, a man like Barnabas, who owned some land, we're told, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, Acts 4:37. And then according to chapter 6, verse 1, the money and food and provisions are distributed to the needy within the church on a daily basis. Since they had no church building, we're not sure where they stored the food and the provisions. Maybe they were kept in the upper room in Jerusalem or in other homes of the well-to-do believers. Maybe the widows and the other needy saints who were able to do so would come to these homes every day to receive supplies. And surely there are believers who volunteer to take supplies to those who aren't able to come to the drop-off points. But fallen human nature being what it is, anybody here with a fallen human nature? Even in the lives of genuine believers, it's not long before the needs create a potentially explosive problem. Understand that at this point, the church is made up entirely of Jews and a few Gentiles who have become proselytes to the Jewish religion before they become Christians. But there are different types of Jews in the first century church, just as there are different types of Jews today. Today, there are Jews who were born and have lived all of their lives to this point in Israel. And then there are American Jews and European Jews and others who were born and have lived their lives outside of Israel. Some have never been to Israel. The same thing was true in the first century because the church is comprised of Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. You ask, well, what's the difference between Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews? I'm glad you ask. You see, the Hebrews are native Jews who were reared in Israel and speak Hebrew and Aramaic. They're steeped in the traditions of Judaism, the culture of the Holy Land. They know it like the back of their hand. That's all they've ever known. But the Hellenists are Jews reared outside of Israel, around the Mediterranean world and the Middle East, who have absorbed aspects of Greek culture. If they speak Aramaic at all, they do so with the accent of their native country. The Holy Land is foreign to them. They're familiar with their country and culture, whether Rome or Asia or Parthia or Cappadocia or Egypt or Libya or Mesopotamia. About 19 different areas of Hellenistic Jews from different parts of the Mediterranean world were there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Many of them were saved by God's grace through the preaching of the apostles, and they've decided to stay in Judea and be a part of the infant church. They don't want to leave. But you can see how after the initial euphoria, remember these people, their homes are back there. They weren't planning on staying forever. They didn't bring that much with them. Long-standing prejudices would begin to arise, even in the hearts of new believers, as shocking as that is, who still possess their fallen, sinful nature, just as we do today. So it isn't long before the Hellenists bring a complaint against the Hebrews because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food and supplies. Apparently, the Hebrews are in charge of the distribution. Remember, they're on their home turf. They decide that there would be two lists. That was the first problem. One for the Hebrew widows and one for the Hellenist widows. If the food and money runs out before they get to the Hellenist widows, what a shame. Too bad. And maybe even when the supplies don't run out, the decision is made that the Meals on Wheels cart won't stop at the Hellenist widow's home every day. Maybe three times a week. You say, that stinks. You're right, it does. It stinks and it's wrong and it's sinful. Just as racism and prejudice in 21st century America are wrong and sinful. And it is especially abhorrent and inexcusable when it exists in the church. The notion of race, by the way, does not come from the Bible. It rises out of evolutionary theory. That's where Nietzsche and Hitler got their idea of the so-called Aryan race being superior to others. They learned it from Darwin. Evolution provided the intellectual foundation for Hitler's campaign to purge Europe of all Jews. We are all members of the human race. All of us direct descendants of Adam and Eve, who were real people, by the way, the first human couple created directly by God. They weren't some higher apes along the way that God selected. And all 7.7 billion people on the planet today, regardless of color, regardless of where they are direct descendants of Noah and his wife through one of his three sons who came off the ark with him. Hear me, dear ones. We don't have white Christians and black Christians and Asian Christians and Hispanic Christians at Grove Park. We are all brothers and sisters in the faith once delivered to the saints, and we're all followers of Jesus Christ, all cleansed by His blood. And I pray regularly that God will bring us more black families, more Asian families, more Hispanic families, more white families, that our church family might blend together and reflect the community in which He's placed us. Well, this is a serious issue that has arisen in the Jerusalem church. And at this point in its history, the fledgling church has a choice to make. The church must decide how it will respond to this injustice and define its mission. And to their eternal credit and the grace of God, they choose to neglect neither the physical nor spiritual side of their mission. After all, that's what they'd seen their master do during his earthly ministry, and that's what they will do. But to pull it off, they have to have more workers who will step up to the plate and oversee this important ministry. So the decision is made that servants are needed to meet the needs of the people. Servants are needed. And that's where the prototypes of the deacons come into existence. Even though the title is not applied directly to these guys that are chosen in this instance, the word is used three times in the story, as I'll point out in a moment. Notice that the apostles lead the church in tackling the problem. It's a church-wide issue, so the leaders step up and lead and involve the whole church. And these men are not passive in the face of this explosive situation. They show themselves to be real leaders by taking the bull by the horns. We're told in verse 2 that they summon the entire congregation to address the issue. Church-wide problem. It'll take a church-wide effort to solve it. So having gathered the congregation, they define their God-given priorities, which are praying and teaching the word. The apostles say it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word serve there is the verb form of deacon, diakoneo. The NIV translates it wait on, which is a good translation. Rather, they say in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Ministry there is the noun form of deacon, diakonia. Now for the apostles, prayer and study and teaching God's word were their marching orders from their master. And those are my marching orders as a pastor teacher. And I have to keep reminding myself of that fact. And when I have to get up really early on Sunday morning to get everything finished because I've been doing too many other things during the week, I hit myself on the head like those who could have had a V8. And I remind myself, repeat after me, Brooks, prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. If you have a heart to serve, it's easy to do too much because there's so much that needs to be done. And let me say, let me be candid, but loving in saying this, dear ones, one of the reasons that there is so much that needs to be done is because there are too many who are part of this church family and every church family that I know of who do nothing to serve the Lord in their local church. Nothing. Too many who sit on the sidelines, who sit in the bleachers, who sit in the pews, who watch while a faithful few with servants' hearts work themselves to the point of exhaustion and burnout. Some wag described a football game once as 70,000 fans who desperately need exercise, sitting in the stands, stuffing themselves with hot dogs, watching 22 men on the field who desperately need rest. Sadly, though the percentages are a little better, that description fits far too many local churches. Church experts call it the 20-80 factor. In the average local church, 20% do most of the work, 80% are happy to let them. That should not be, dear ones. And I think our percentage is better than that here. In the stands or on the field, which group are you in, dear ones? I know which group you will wish you had been in when you stand before the Lord one day. So make sure you're in that group now. Well, in the Jerusalem church, which is the only church on the planet at this time, remember that, there is new work that needs to be done to meet a real need and avert a crisis, prevent an explosion. But the apostles resist the temptation. That must have been hard for them. They realized how critical this was. This could split the church. It's exactly what Satan wanted. And there was a temptation for them to do it themselves. But instead, they give the people the qualifications of the needed servants. And notice the qualifications. First of all, men. Even though there would be deaconesses like Phoebe in the early church, here they're looking for men. Of good reputation, they are thought well of. No one has a reason to hold anything against them. Full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have to go to Ephesians 5. We won't take the time to turn there. We've looked at that in detail. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit at any moment, you are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You are singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. You're submitting to one another in the fear of God. So a Spirit-filled person is joyful, interactive with other people, singing, focused on the Lord, thankful, obedient, submissive, and God-fearing. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in your life when you're filled with the Spirit, when you are yielded to the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. And then full of wisdom. A person who's full of wisdom is one who, first of all, knows biblical truth. You have to know it before you can apply it. You know biblical truth, and then you apply that truth in the making of decisions every day. That's wisdom. By the way, even though these qualifications are not repeated verbatim with the other qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 that we'll look at in just a moment, they need to be included when evaluating someone to serve as a deacon or an elder. So the apostles give the saints the qualifications for these new servants and then tell them to go and find these men. And to the saints' credit, they do. And as a result, the best of the best apply themselves to the problem. David wrote in Psalm 133:1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Satan hates that, but it is pleasant to the Lord. Good and pleasant, yet it is far too rare. But here it's a beautiful sight as we see the whole church is pleased with the plan and chooses seven Hellenists. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, the proselyte. How gracious and wise of the Hebraic believers to see the need of sending this gesture to the Hellenistic brothers and sisters. They stack the new team with Hellenists. We know that because all seven of them have Greek names. These guys weren't raised in Jerusalem. In fact, Nicholas, he isn't even a Jew. He's a Gentile proselyte to Judaism from Antioch. When I call them the best of the best, I'm not kidding. These aren't the leftovers. These are the main course. These aren't guys who are appointed to serve here because they can't do anything else. These are James Craft types who could start giant corporations and spend all their time on their careers and hobbies, but they understand that their first priority is to serve Jesus. So they give him the best. They're thinking. Too many guys get burned out at work and they come home and they don't even know how to turn the page because they're just burnt out. They have nothing left to give their family or the Lord. Stephen is especially noted as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit and power. He works miracles, verse 8. He boldly witnesses for Christ in a hostile setting, verses 9 to 15, chapter 7. It cost him. He becomes the first martyr in the history of the church. But his courage and faith in the face of death are used by God to convict Saul of Tarsus, chapter 7, 58, who will become the Apostle Paul. Philip, second guy, becomes the first missionary named in the scripture and the first to be given the title evangelist. In fact, he is a great evangelist who is used of God to bring revival in Samaria, chapter 8, 4 to 13, and to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, chapter 8, 26 to 38. And that Ethiopian official may well be the one to first carry the gospel to Africa. Prochorus we know little about, but an early tradition says that he becomes the amanuensis, the secretary for the Apostle John, when he writes the Gospel of John. In other words, Deacon Prochorus may have been the penman who actually wrote the original words of John's Gospel as the Apostle dictated them to him. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, we'll have to wait for heaven to learn more about those, but if they are anything like the first three, they leave quite a legacy in the church. We're told in verse 6 that these are set before the apostles and commissioned to the work with prayer and the laying on of hands. And I'm calling them the first deacons, even though they're not specifically given that title here. What a group. Quite a legacy to live up to. And because of this wise choice, the Lord honors the church with explosive growth. Verse 7 tells us that the word of God spreads and the number of disciples multiplies greatly in Jerusalem. So now we're going from adding to multiplying greatly. Huge crowds of believers in Jerusalem within 3 years of Jesus being crucified there. In fact, we're told a great many of the priests are obedient to the faith. Verse 7, why not? Some of them might have been in the temple at the time Jesus died and saw the veil rip in two from top to bottom. How are you going to explain that? Someone wisely noted that problems are opportunities in disguise. This is certainly illustrated in Acts 6, where the problem that develops over the food distribution, a problem that could have split the church if not handled properly, that problem turns into an opportunity to appoint the first deacons in the church, and God honors that with explosive growth. But as more churches are founded throughout the Roman world and deacons become one of the two offices needed in the church, there's a need for more teaching on the qualifications to look for in men who could serve in this capacity. So the apostles in Jerusalem, now remember, they had only mentioned a few. They said, first of all, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and then they added with Stephen, full of faith. But the Apostle Paul, who could never get away from seeing that first deacon die, he would write a letter to Timothy to assure that deacons meet biblical qualifications to serve. So for the remainder of our time, these next few moments, turn from Acts 6 to 1 Timothy 3, and we'll spend the rest of our time there. 1 Timothy 3. Paul begins 1 Timothy 3 by laying out the qualifications for elders or pastors, verses 1 to 7, and they are almost identical to those for deacons, with the addition that an elder must be able to teach. He then alerts us to the fact that he's moving on to another group in verse 8 by using the word likewise. Likewise, the deacons must be, and then he sets forth a list of 9 qualifications that we can group into 5 categories. I've done that for you on your outline. Note with me first that they must meet qualifications of personal character. Personal character. Now, these are character qualities that should be present in the life of any Christian who's been a believer for any length of time, but they must be present in the life of a deacon or elder. So first, reverent. The NIV translates the term worthy of respect. The ESV uses dignified. Homer Kent, one of my former professors, notes that, quote, it is a positive term, perhaps explained by the 3 negative phrases that follow. It denotes a seriousness of mind and character. It doesn't mean, not that you're long-faced, you never laugh, never tell jokes. It doesn't mean austere or unbending. It's just that a deacon's service can be done in the name of the whole congregation and thus is not to be undertaken lightly. Reverence. Second, not double-tongued. The phrase means honest and consistent speech, not hypocritical. New Testament scholar D. Edmund Hebert says that this qualification, quotes, points out that a deacon must not be guilty of saying one thing to this man and a conflicting thing to the next, end of quote. A deacon is a people person, and since his ministry might involve visiting many different believers in their homes, a double-tongued person could spread havoc in short order. Third, not given to much wine. More than a mere prohibition against drunkenness, which the Bible clearly condemns, it means that a deacon shouldn't be addicted to wine. He shouldn't be preoccupied with alcohol. It doesn't specifically say that he must be a teetotaler, but he shouldn't have a reputation as a drinker. Oh yeah, I know that guy. He likes to hit the bottle, doesn't he? Fourth, not greedy for money. In the early church, deacons routinely handled money and distributed it to those in need, as we saw in Acts 6. So there was the opportunity and the temptation for embezzlement. Anyone who has access to the church finances has opportunity to act dishonestly. So a deacon must be completely above board in that area. Erdman, a New Testament scholar of an earlier generation, stated, quote, Judas was not the last treasurer who betrayed his Lord for a few pieces of silver, end of quote. In the areas of conduct and speech and drink and money, deacons must be men of sterling personal character. That, of course, should be true of all Christians, men and women. It must be true of both elders and deacons. Second category, they must meet qualifications of spiritual life. Spiritual life. And here the Holy Spirit mentions only one, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Unlike elders and pastors, deacons do not have to be able to teach, but they must have such a grasp of the great truths of the faith that they move from their head to their heart, and they express themselves through their hands and their feet and their mouth. They are biblical. They must live Christian truth so faithfully that their conscience has no reason to condemn them. Third category, they must meet qualifications of Christian experience. Christian experience. We're told in verse 10, first let them be tested. That takes time. So you don't make a new believer a deacon. There must be time for the church to observe week after week, month after month, year after year. Here is a man who meets these qualifications. And none of this, well, let's make him a deacon so he'll get more active and involved. That's backwards. That's setting up a new convert or a carnal Christian for a big fall. Let them be tested. And then let them be found blameless. NIV translates that, if there is nothing against them. In other words, there's no valid accusation of wrongdoing. In a few moments, I'm going to mention one man that the elders have prayerfully asked to consider serving as a deacon, and one man that we've asked to serve as an elder. Two men that if you've been a part of this church family for any length of time, you've had ample opportunity to observe, as have the elders. Fourth category, they must meet qualifications of sexual purity. This phrase in verse 12, the husband of one wife has been the source of more controversy in the selection of deacons than any other in this list. It literally means, the Greek text reads, a one-woman man. And there are so many views on what Paul means by this, husband of one wife, as it's translated in the King James. One view, one of the Roman Catholic views, is it means he's married to the church. In this view, the one wife is the church. A second view is a prohibition of polygamy. This means he only has one wife, which just seems to be an unnecessary injunction. Given that was already prohibited throughout the Old Testament. A prohibition of remarriage, which means only married, even if your wife dies, you can never remarry. Prohibition of remarriage. Second, exclusion of single men. In other words, you've got to be married to be a deacon. And then the fifth one, prohibition of any divorce. even if on biblical grounds, even if prior to salvation, and this is perhaps the most common view among evangelicals over the past century, any divorce in the past renders a man ineligible to serve as an elder or deacon for his entire life. That fifth view is the one that I grew up hearing exclusively. I was told if you've ever been divorced, you're disqualified for life from being a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, regardless of when it was, regardless of the circumstances. But as I've studied this issue over the years and I've talked to scholars who know the Bible, I really believe that Paul isn't even focusing on divorce and remarriage in this phrase. In fact, he'd be hard-pressed to find a Gentile man reared in the pagan, sexually immoral Greco-Roman culture that didn't have divorce in his background. He certainly would have had sexual immorality. He's talking about marital faithfulness. He's talking about sexual purity. He's talking about being a one-woman man, about a man demonstrating his devotion and faithfulness to his wife over a long period of time. Or if the man is single, he lives a life of sexual abstinence, no fornication. He's describing a man who certainly has not had extramarital adulterous affairs, but he's also not been a flirt, a skirt chaser, a womanizer. He's proven his loyalty and faithfulness to his wife over many years. He is a one-woman man. That's what this phrase means. And I do believe that what happened in a person's life before they became a Christian is part of the old slate that was wiped clean, don't you? That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, isn't it? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has what? The new has come. The New King James translates, "All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Does that mean all things except divorce? That's what the traditional view held. Many of you remember our brother Tom Taylor, who was a professor at Biblical Seminary in Pennsylvania for many decades before he went on to be with the Lord a few years ago. And he used to speak here every year. I talked with him about this matter several years ago, one week when he was speaking here. And he said the elders at his home church had taken the position years before that a man who was divorced and remarried prior to his conversion, but now had demonstrated faithfulness and devotion to his wife over many years and had proven that he was indeed a one-woman man, could be appointed as a deacon or an elder. He's a new creation. And I would argue that if a man, even as a believer, is the innocent party and has an unwanted divorce forced upon him, but then he remarries and proves over many years that he is a faithful one-woman man, he also is eligible to serve as a deacon or elder. Fifth category, they must meet qualifications of domestic relations. Verse 12 says, ruling their children and their own houses well. An exemplary home life. One New Testament scholar says, quote, "No place is more indicative of a person's real Christian character than his home. At home, sham and all pretenses are dropped, and a man can be seen for what he is," end of quote. Now, having laid out the qualifications for deacons and deaconesses in verse 11, that's another message. Paul now says that those who meet the standards may serve as deacons. Verse 10, he says, "Let them serve as deacons." Notice the word serve, not rule, not lead. Let them serve. And again, remember, deacons are servants, not masters. And the encouragement in verse 13 is that those who serve well obtain for themselves a good standing. A lot of discussion about what that means. It's a good standing with God and other people. He's achieving a respected reputation in the church. He's laying up treasure in heaven. And they also obtain great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Stephen, one of the first deacons, certainly demonstrated that in the synagogue in Acts 7 in the face of such a hostile audience. The idea seems to be that deacons who perform well gain confidence in their walk with Christ. Not pride, but confidence. Boldness in prayer, boldness in service, boldness in witness. And my prayer is such will be true for the men that we commission today. So let me leave you with these concluding principles. The Lord Jesus is our example in service. He came to serve, so must we, regardless of what our position is. Mark 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Second, the role of elder or deacon is one of service. He serves Christ by serving others. The two men in our fellowship that have been serving Christ by serving others for some time now, and in fact, this recognition and appointment is long overdue. These two men have demonstrated a real heart for the Lord and a desire to learn and grow in the faith. One of them is Jamie Colvin, who's been married to Rebecca for nearly 22 years. He and Rebecca have served in Awana each year they've been with us and faithfully attend all the Sunday meetings, even though they live in Mebane and for a while in Burlington. Jamie has a firm grasp of biblical truth. He's one who opens the Lord's Supper meeting. He serves in the sound booth. He's exhibited spiritual maturity, even while demonstrating a desire to continue to grow in the faith. We've asked Jamie to serve as a deacon here at Grow Park. Now, he and his family will be moving to Greensboro later this year, but until then, he's willing to serve in that capacity. The other man is our assistant pastor, Henry Hart. Henry served as an elder in his previous church in Indiana. He and Martha will celebrate their 25th anniversary next month. He's a graduate of Grace Seminary, has a firm grasp of biblical truth, a high level of spiritual maturity, speaks regularly from this pulpit, most recently last Sunday. He teaches one of our adult Sunday school classes each Sunday. He and Martha head up our Operation Christmas Child Shoebox Ministry. They coordinate the visitation of our shut-ins, and we've asked him to serve as one of the elders here. The elders have observed and examined these men and have prayerfully asked them to serve in these capacities. We ask you to commit before the Lord to pray for them, their families, and to make it a point to encourage them as they serve. Henry, I ask you to come forward. Jim, would you come? Would you kneel right here? And we're going to pray for you. Jim, would you lead us as we pray for Henry?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brother Henry and the time that he has been with us. He's shown his ability to teach, to be involved in so many aspects of the ministry here. We are so blessed and thankful for that. Thank you for his wife, Martha. We just ask that you would draw him into your spirit, into the workings of the church family here even more. And we thank you for his being here this morning. Thank you for his work this past year. And we just ask a special blessing on him, that you would watch over him, keep him safe, protect him and his family, and continue to allow him, draw him closer to you, and allow him to teach your word here at Grove Park Chapel.
Lord, we thank you for Henry. We commit him to this work. We're thankful for your call upon his life, your hand upon him, upon his family, his ministry. We're thankful that you brought him and Martha here to be a part of our church family, and we look forward to serving together in this capacity for years to come. Keep your hand of blessing upon him, Lord. Give him wisdom, give him direction, direct his steps. Thank you for the pulpit ministry and the teaching ministry you've given him. Continue, Lord, to strengthen him and deepen him in your word and in his walk with you. And Lord, we commit as a church family to pray for him and Martha, to seek to encourage them to link hands and join together in serving the Lord here. And we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand right here. Jamie, would you come? Tom. Our other deacons weren't able to be here today or aren't able to climb up here. So Jamie, you come right here. Kneel here. Tom, would you pray for Jamie? Lead us.
Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this man, this heart that you have given him, this servant heart. Thank you for his family, for his willingness to be a part of this church family, to serve and to serve you, Father. Thank you for his dedication to this church family. Just be with him, Father. Guide him. Grant him the wisdom that he needs, the endurance, the strength, and we just commit him to you, and we just thank you for it.
Lord, we commit Jamie and Rebecca to you and their family. We thank you for bringing them to be a part of our church family, for their service here, their faithfulness. We're grateful, Lord, for the evidence of your grace in his life and spiritual growth and maturity, his desire to serve. We're thankful, Lord, for the dedication in driving so far usually twice a day on Sundays to serve here in the morning and one in the evening. We thank you for the safety you grant them. Pray that you continue to do that. And Lord, that you would just help us as a church family. We commit, Lord, to pray for him and Rebecca and his family, to encourage them. And Lord, for the time that they are with us, we know that that will be short, but we're thankful that we can continue to serve together in this capacity. And we commit him to your service here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after we're going to, you guys can go down there. And after our closing song, I'm going to ask Henry and Martha and Jamie and Rebecca to stand here and for you to come by and just welcome them and assure them that you'll be praying for them. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is going to come to lead us in a closing song. Jesus calls us. He's called all of us to serve. We haven't talked much about entering the Lord's family, other than the message of Peter at Pentecost and the working of the Spirit and bringing so many people to faith in Christ. Maybe you're here today, you never trusted the Savior. He came for you, he died for you. Your sins were charged to him. He paid for them. And he invites you to come and put your trust in him. And maybe you need to do that today. What a great time to do it. I'll be here at the front as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. But don't leave without knowing for sure your relationship with the Lord and how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions you give us about those who serve. We thank you for those that you've sent here to serve with us. We're thankful that you call us to follow you. Lord, help us to be faithful in that. Faithful to pray, faithful to support, faithful to work alongside of. Lord, let us all be a part of those that are laboring on the field and not up in the bleachers. Help us, Lord, in the days you give us, whatever capacity we can serve, even if it's a prayer ministry, help us to be involved in doing that. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for our guests today. Thank you for your presence here. Lord, we sing to you now from our hearts. Help us to mean what we say. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.